Good morning. I want to welcome you all to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, especially those of you for which this is your first pilgrimage. And I'd like to make a special welcome to the Canons Regular of St. John Cantius in Chicago, which is a beautiful church. If you've never been there, you have to go at some point. But our first presentation this morning will be the workshop on the Mystical Theology of the Extraordinary Form. And that'll be presented by Father Robin Kwan. And here he is.
Thank you very much. All right, well, thank you. Good morning, and welcome to this conference on the Sacred Liturgy, on the extraordinary form of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And it's a beautiful shrine to visit, and we're very blessed to have Stephen give us a tour of the shrine, and also, you know, to join the Friars of the Immaculate, who are a community that celebrates both forms of the Roman Rite as well. So this workshop hopefully will give you a better understanding of, you know, the Mass, as well as some aspects, you know, as far as just following the Missal. So the first talk is concerning a mystical theology of the Holy Mass in extraordinary form, but we're not speaking about mystical theology in terms of experience of higher forms of contemplation and mystical prayer or visions or divine locutions, but rather we're speaking of a theology that will impart knowledge of the mystery and the holy action of the Mass. This talk has some inspiration from Father Justin Nolan from the Priestly Fraternity of the Society of St. Peter. And Father Scott Haynes of our community has a book coming out in sometime in the future. I thought it was going to be 2013, but it's still in the works. But so he has a compilation of, let's say, a mystical interpretation of the Mass. But here we only have a half an hour to talk about some things. So what I'd like to do actually is to kind of begin with a theology of the mystery of the Mass in general, and then point out a few things about the distinctive beauty of the Mass and the extraordinary form. So I would like to begin just speaking about a mystical theology of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And we can approach it in terms of mystery. Now, what is mystery? In general, mystery is something that is partially known, but mostly hidden. And it's something that's a truth that is greater than the human mind. In biblical language, mysteries are revealed truths that are greater than what our intellect can comprehend to wrap around. And so mystery should foster in us reverence, humility, submission to the truth, to the reality as revealed by God. In the Eucharistic mystery, we have what we call the Mysterium Fidei, that is the mystery of faith, because it is the prominent mystery of the Catholic religion that presupposes the other mysteries of the Trinity and the mystery of Christ. So to have a correct understanding of the mystery of the Mass is to have a correct understanding of the Incarnation and the Redemption, and a correct understanding of God as one and triune. So I would like to just begin with the beginning of this, the Mysterium of Trinitatis, the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And it is revealed by the blessed Apostle John, Deus Caritas Est. God is love, and he lives the mystery of personal loving communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have reflections in this in creation, but is beyond the power of human reason to comprehend. So we reflect on this in faith. In the mystery, the Father eternally pours himself out to the Son in an act of generation, in paternal love. And that outpouring is an act of paternal love. And the Son returns the love. He experiences that paternal love, and he reciprocates that love by pouring himself back to the Father. You see, there's an outpouring and there's a return. And this is within the Trinity, and it spirates in the Holy Spirit, who is the mutual bond of personal love within the Trinity. And you see that there's a movement in those processions. And God was completely happy and content within the Trinity, Trinitarian communion. But because love by nature is self-communicative, it's not content to remain within itself. It seeks to overflow. And so we have what we call the exitus and the reditus of creation. All right. And so we have here the exitus, that is the overflow of God's love, Trinitarian love, freely creating out of nothing, angels, and the visible world, the plants, the animals, the human race, that reflects the mystery of the Trinitarian life, and the goodness and wisdom and power and glory of God. And so it is man who is the pinnacle of the visible creation. And so we were created in the likeness and image and likeness of God. And so we were created to return that love, but we were not capable of doing so without God's grace. And so he created the first parents, Adam and Eve, in the state of grace in the divine life, to love in return as God loved them. The return takes place in the form of praise and worship, because it was God's original plan that we would make return of love to adoration, because there's this infinite gap between the creator and the creature. To enter into the mystery of God's transcendence and sovereign mystery, as well as his great mercy and his love. Now, however, our first parents rejected God's love by mortal sin, so there was a chasm to not be able to make a return to God, right? Because they could no longer offer proper worship, adoration, and praise. They lost the grace of divine adoption. And so there was this chasm that separated man from God. But God never stopped loving man. He continued to love him. And so there's still this outpouring of what we call the exitus, the creation. But he had to implement his plan of redemption, the reditus, the return to God. And so we have the new exitus, the new reditus in the incarnation. This was prepared in the Old Testament, of course, in the Old Covenant, by the God calling a people to covenant and to offer him due worship by sacrifice. Now, what is sacrifice? It is the offering of a material thing to signify the supreme dominion of God over the creator, the creature, over all creation. And so sacrifice is an expression of the total gift of oneself to God. So we have the sacrifices of Noah and Abraham, Melchizedek, and pointing to the sacrifice of the new covenant. And in this, we have the incarnation, the realization of the new creation, and that is Christ, who is the humanity and the divinity united in the person of the divine word. And so in this outpouring of God's love, we have Christ, God and man. God, who was, you could call it, say, he's the setting sun. You know, Christ, who is the Son of God, who took on human flesh to veil the divinity so that we could see the divinity through his sacred humanity, that we could participate in the divine nature through his taking on a human nature. And so the new exitus makes possible a new reditus. That is, through the incarnation, Christ makes reparation for our sins in the Paschal mystery. That is, for the sins of mankind, to draw us into his own life, to return with him as our mediator back to the Father. So it is through Christ's action on the cross that he merited our redemption. He made available all the graces that we need to restore our communion with God. And so it is Christ who leads us the way to God, back to God, to complete the cycle, to restore us back to communion with God. And he leads us this way through his passion, death, and then his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And this is mediated to us through his church, which is born from the side of Christ. Right? And so we have this new reditus, and we are drawn up to Christ, to heaven, from the mystery of his cross. And from the Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we have the sacraments that flow from the cross through Christ's church. And the efficacy of those sacraments derive from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which is to say that they derive from Christ's sacrifice and the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so the church continues Christ's redemptive action. In a sense, the redemptive action of Christ is continued, made present in the sacred liturgy. In the sacred liturgy, we are making present what took place back 2,000 years ago. And so this is the heart of the church's worship, the church's life, the sacred liturgy. It is the representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the same victim, the same priest, the same sacrifice, but now offered in an unbloody manner that embraces the past, makes it present, but also anticipates the future. Christ is now glorified and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He suffers no more. Now, however, we are at Calvary when we're ever at Mass, in a mystical sense, because the mystery of the cross is made present to us sacramentally, because it's that same sacrifice. And through the mystical separation of Christ's body and blood, through the separate consecration of the bread and the wine, we have the mystery that is taking place before our eyes. We are raised up to that mystery, and it is our link to heavenly worship. So Christ offered himself to the Father on the cross during those 2,000 years ago with us in mind, so that we could enter into the mystery with him in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so Mass is a real participation also in heavenly worship, because Christ is in heaven now and we're lifted up to heaven. We're no longer in the cross. You know, we're lifted up to heaven in the church. And we're brought, as we revealed in the book of Revelation, we're elevated to participate in the worship of the angels and the saints in heaven. And so through the action of the priest in offering the Mass, Christ applies for us the graces won for us on the cross that elevates us, that draws us up to heaven. Now, traditional church architecture expresses this mystery. You see in traditional church architecture that the shape is that of the corpus, the body of the cross, a cruciform pattern. And this is to symbolize the mystical body of Christ in offering that sacrifice. And so you see the layout of the church following the pattern of Christ that he followed when he was with us on earth. We say that the descending sun is a points to the west, and the descending sun points west, and the ascending sun points east. And so Christ himself, he is the divine sun, and he descended from heaven. And so we say that that is the east. And he was baptized, he preaches the gospel, he dies and rises again, and then he ascends into heaven. And so he's headed towards the east. Churches are built in the direction towards the ad orientem, to the east, in the direction that they are because they face in the orientation when Christ was in his journey from earth to heaven, from baptism to death, from the incarnation to the redemption to his glorification. And so we are all on that same journey as members of his mystical body, made possible by the graces that flow from Christ's redemptive action made present to us now. Outside of the church represents the pagan world. And when we enter into the church, we enter into the vestibule. And the vestibule, you'll see in ancient churches, the baptistry. And so what it signifies is this, that we come to the church through the baptism, that we enter in the church through holy baptism, that is the new creation in our souls, God's outpouring of love in our souls that makes us sharers in God's life and members of his mystical body. And then we enter into the nave, and that is, it comes from the word navis, that is ship. So we're carried on a voyage, right, to eternal life, from the darkness of sin and to the light of heaven through the ship which is called the church. And the sanctuary represents for us heaven, and the nave represents earth. And we're on our way to the heavenly glory through the action of Christ. The communion rail represents the gap between heaven and earth. And this reason is for that communion rail is that there's this barrier, this divide between heaven and earth. And no one can cross it unless Christ draws us up. And so we, in reverence, kneel on the communion rail and receive our Lord in Holy Communion to be drawn up to heaven. And so the priest faces the east to celebrate Mass, to draw us, to lead us to eternal glory, in the action of Christ through the priest, leading the faithful to heaven. And so this is one thing we should just keep in mind whenever we're in a church, that we are in a sacred space, and the priest is there to lead us to heaven, lead us to heaven through the cross. That is our link to heaven. You know, there's an image of a priest offering Mass, and above him is an image of Christ on the cross, and above that is the heavens, the angels and the saints up in heaven, and worshiping, adoring the Lamb of God, and flowing from the sight of Christ, his blood and his water, the blood and water, and all of the souls in purgatory receiving the graces that flow from the sacrifice. This is a very comprehensive view of the Mass, to see the Mass that way, that we're participating in heavenly worship in the same sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross. Now, confessionals also are traditionally located on the side. You know, they could be said to be lifesavers when we are in need of salvation and from our separation from communion with God in the church. So external church layout reminds us of where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. Secondly, I'd like to reflect on a need for holy reverence for the sacred liturgy. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is a mystery, and it communicates for us all the graces we need to be saints. But we also need to be disposed to receive those graces. And so it demands interior devotion and reverence. And this reverence is what is necessary to receive those graces. Avery Cardinal Doles wrote that a key element in worship is the sentiment of reverence, a kind of awe that is experienced in the presence of the holy. And Dietrich, Dr. von Hillebrand, said that holy reverence is a fundamental attitude and the mother of all virtues that opens us up to the absolute in approaching God with the right dispositions of the heart, to adore him, to humble ourselves before him, to praise him, to submit ourselves to God, who is love. And we become what we adore. So if we adore the one we love, who is love, we become like him. And it's important that we have reverence. You know, when a woman reveals too much skin, she reveals too little of herself because it obscures the mystery of her person. But when we treat God as something we can comprehend, we lower him to our level, we treat him as an object to be comprehended rather than a mystery to bow down and worship in love. So reverence for the triune God, reverence fosters this interior disposition of devotion to glorify the Lord. And we need exterior signs and symbols to draw us in because we're body and soul. We are led to divine things, to a love of divine things through sensible signs and symbols. And so Christian worship is both exterior and interior. The internal word became flesh. And so the liturgy is rooted in the incarnation. The Word of God took on the veil of human flesh so he could reveal himself to us. And so, likewise, the liturgy reveals the mystery of God to us through external symbols and signs who draws into the mystery of Christ. So we need these signs and symbols. It's not just external pomp and circumstance, but solemnity that draws us into loving reverence for the mystery that we enter into, that we can draw the most abundant amount of fruits from the mystery. And then likewise, I'd like to point out a few characteristics of the traditional Latin Mass that fosters that fruitful participation in the Holy Sacrifice. First of all, we have silence. Silence is a very distinctive quality of the extraordinary form of the Mass. In the ordinary form, everything is recited out loud or sung out loud. And this can, you know, sometimes give us the impression, though, that everything has to be clear and distinct, and also that we have to always fill everything with sound. But it also teaches us, too, sometimes that we have to, you know, that participation is exterior. But really, it's primarily interior. And the silence helps us to cultivate that interior participation, because silence gives rise to receptivity to the other, to the fullness of thought, to communication, of love, of receiving, of listening, of contemplating the mystery that is before our eyes, that we behold. Pope Benedict XVI said that word and silence need to be balanced so that we can learn to communicate in listening as well as learning to contemplate as well as to speak. And so we are drawn in the silence, to the veil of silence, to the deepest forms of contemplation, in a sense, to the mystery of God's transcendence in silent contemplation. A second aspect we can reflect on that is that helps us to enter into the mystery, a reverence for the mystery, is the use of veiling in sacred items. It's demanded in the extraordinary form of the Mass that we veil certain items. You don't have to do these in the ordinary form. For example, the chalice has to be veiled with a chalice veil. The paten has to be veiled, in a sense, with the burse. The corporal has to be veiled with with the burse, and then the pall, veiling and the paten. These things communicate to us that these are sacred things. These are items that are sacred, and that what's happening before our eyes is something I cannot comprehend, that I cannot just treat as something ordinary. These are things that are separated, apart from God. They're elevated, and we are to have the sense of the presence of the sacred mystery, and awe, and reverence. That is what is taken before our eyes. And so as the Mass progresses, the priest unveils for us the chalice. He unveils for us the paten. He unveils for us these things so that, you know, we are drawn in gradually into the mystery through reverence. And then when the priest elevates the sacred host and the precious blood and the chalice, he says, you know, we would say, "Are my Lord and my God." And then the end of Mass, the chalice, the paten, the corporal are veiled, and having received the graces of these mysteries, we leave as witnesses of what we have beheld in the Church. Finally, I would like to reflect on the Latin language, the liturgical Latin, that is a veil for us, to communicate to us the sense of the mystery of the sacred liturgy. Latin is a language, but liturgical Latin is one that is separated. It's using archaic forms that really is, in a sense, not meant for us to just comprehend so easily. But it's okay, because if we don't understand all the words, the very incomprehensibility of the language impresses upon us that there is something beyond our comprehension. That is something that is beyond what we can grasp with the human mind, that we must reverence and treat with faith and awe of the utter mystery of God. Also, liturgical Latin is the language of Gregorian chant, which is the proper music for the Latin Rite. Gregorian chant is liturgical music of the Church and is Latin music. It was not composed for any other language, because the music itself and, to say, the rhythm of liturgical Latin harmonize in such a way that perfectly lifts up our minds and our hearts to heaven. We can have Gregorian chant in English or in some other vernacular language, but the thing is that it's not the ideal. The ideal is to have the Latin, because the Latin, it's what the chant was made for, a highly developed language that communicates us the angelic liturgy, the angelic singing of the choirs of the angels and the saints in heaven. All right, so that concludes the first part of the conference, and Father Kevin will give his presentation on how to follow the traditional Latin mass.